The following is the fifth and final lecture on the Book of Hebrews. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, Rector of Truro Church, 11 through 13, and it's called The Nature of Faith, or Believe in What You Know Ain't So.
Thank you, Father, as we come to the conclusion of our study this evening of the Book of Hebrews, that this theme of the certainty of your promise, even though it may be delayed, is sounded again with great clarity. We ask you to open this scripture to our minds and hearts for your name's sake. Amen. Okay, Hebrews, the closing portion. Hebrews 11 through 13 is what we're going to be principally looking at, and really just very, very quickly on the 13th chapter, mainly 11 and 12. Hebrews concludes with an exhortation and a warning. And I just want us to think our way back into the situation against which this book was written. The church, we learn, has already undergone some persecution, not terribly severe, but enough to rattle their teeth a bit. And more is threatened. They're under a threat of increasing persecution. Secondly, having been steeped in the traditions of Israel, they have a tendency, a deep temptation, to slide back into the Old Testament way of worship, back into formalism, ritualism, back into sacrifices being offered by human intermediaries, by a human priesthood. This was absolutely central to the life of Israel, and the book really is a treatise, to a very large extent, a treatise about the finality and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So we don't need that anymore. And as a matter of fact, to go back to it is to deny the work of Christ. But that's a second tendency. In addition to the external problem of persecution and the threat of persecution, there's the internal temptation to slide back into the Old Testament way of worshiping God through human intermediaries and offering of sacrifices for sin. Thirdly, additionally, there's always the weakness of our human flesh and the temptation to sin, to fall back just into rank, good old-fashioned immorality. So these three forces are in the mind of the author, I think, and without a whole lot of work, you can see this as the world threatening to press in on the church, the devil threatening to deny the truth of the gospel, to corrupt men's thinking and to delude them into error, and the flesh threatening to fall back into immorality. So the world, the flesh, and the devil here are the three temptations or the three pressures on the church. And the message of the book of Hebrews is that to capitulate to these pressures and these temptations is finally apostasy. We looked at that word in chapter 6. Apostasy, literally a falling away. And the end result, if the apostasy is final, if it's ultimate and it's complete, it's a loss of everything. So there's an exhortation as the book winds up to a conclusion, an exhortation to hang in there in spite of the problems. But it's coupled with a warning of the consequences of failure to do so, the consequences of apostasy. Now, I left off last time at verse 25 of chapter 10. And I want us to pick up this closing portion of chapter 10 because it really introduces the warning. Verse 26. We've just been encouraged again and again. We've been encouraged to come to Jesus, to come boldly to Jesus, because he is the great high priest. He has offered the perfect sacrifice. He has opened the curtain for us to come into the presence of God. And then abruptly shifts in verse 26, "For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want us to see clearly that this is not speaking about honest disbelief. Honest disbelief. It's not speaking about the pagan who has not yet ever heard the gospel and is lost in his ignorance. This is speaking about willful, informed rejection of Christ. Willful, informed rejection of Christ. This is speaking about a believer who knows the truth and then deliberately turns his back on it. We anticipated this same discussion in chapter 6, and there's some parallel to chapter 6. But what's being spoken of here really is the very same thing that Jesus spoke about when he spoke of the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I think it might be helpful just to hold our finger here for a moment and recapitulate that business back in Matthew chapter 12. You remember the situation. Jesus cast demons out of a blind and dumb person, a demoniac. And the crowd marvels about this. We read about it in verse 22 and following. Matthew 12, 22 and following. All the people were amazed, and they drew the right conclusion. They saw a supernatural work of God, and they said, "This must be the Son of David. This must be the Messiah." But verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." In other words, they saw exactly the same evidence, but they drew the opposite conclusion. And they called the spirit that was in Jesus an unholy spirit. Rather than the Holy Spirit, they labeled this as the work of Satan. Jesus' answer to them then unfolds, and he says this, "My work is diametrically opposed to Satan. As a matter of fact, it's stronger than Satan. As a matter of fact, when you see me casting out his demons by the power of God, then you know that the kingdom of God is come. This is the chief sign that I'm operating in the power of the Holy Spirit." There is no middle ground, finally. That famous line that we always attribute to Abraham Lincoln, which he really stole from Jesus, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." There is no middle ground. Now, what you'd expect Jesus to then say is, "Therefore, anyone who says a word against the Son of Man is blaspheming against the Spirit of God and will not be forgiven." See how that follows? This is not the work of Satan. This is diametrically opposed to Satan. I am, in fact, conquering Satan. I'm coming to bind him and plunder his house. I'm stronger than he is. This, in fact, is the sign of the kingdom of heaven. Choose up which side you're on, because a house divided against itself can't stand. And if you speak against me, you're blaspheming against the Spirit of God, and you will not be forgiven. Follows logically as can be, but that's not what he says. What he says is, "Therefore, a word against me may be forgiven, but a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." The Holy Spirit, you remember from John chapter 16, has a convincing work to do. This is his principal work. He does many, many other things by way of sanctification and justification and applying the gospel to our lives. The principal thing that Jesus identifies as the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16 is convincing men. When he comes, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the work of the Christian church to evangelize the world. It's up to us to tell men. It's not up to us to convince men. We can't convince men. the Holy Spirit will take our witness and apply it to the hearts and minds of men and women and convince them of its truth. That's His sovereign work. He makes converts. We simply tell the good news. If it's His work to convince men, then to speak against Him is to reject that convincing work willfully. The difference is between the person who says, I reject Jesus out of ignorance, out of honest disbelief. He hasn't yet put the picture together. He doesn't have all the facts. He has not yet received a convincing work of the Holy Spirit. And when he says, I reject Jesus, it's not against the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit hasn't done his work yet. Jesus says, that may be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? But when the Holy Spirit has done a convincing, convicting work, when one has come to the new birth, when he's been saved, when he's been given new life from God through Jesus Christ, and then willfully rejects that, turns his back on it, it becomes an altogether new ballgame. Now the words may be identical. I reject Jesus. But he's speaking them from a different standpoint. And notice the harsh, strong language here to come back to Hebrews chapter 10. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? Do you see that? He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Doesn't mean that the death of Christ isn't effective for that man. Of course it is. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, for every sin that was ever committed. But if he rejects that very sacrifice by which he would be forgiven, then what other route is there to forgiveness? God says, I will forgive you. Here's the gift of forgiveness. Just receive it from me. And he says, no thank you, and pushes it away. How else will he be forgiven? If I'm in love with Priscilla, and I come and I present myself to Priscilla, and I say, Priscilla, will you share my life? And she says, get out of here, you twerp. And if it would be utter joy for Priscilla to share my life, which it obviously would. And she's already rejected me. How is she going to get in on that joy? See?
This is all on tape and being published for...
You can't have it both ways. If you reject him, you've rejected him. If love and forgiveness and salvation and heaven, new life, freedom, is all bound up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you say, no, thank you, I don't want it, you spurn him, then where else are you going to be forgiven? What other sacrifice is there? If God says, I love you and I want to share your life, here is joy, and you say, no, thank you, what alternative is there for you? You see, that's exactly parallel to Hebrews 6. We read there, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who commit apostasy. And we notice that's not a divine impossibility. It's a human one. There's nothing more for us to do. If they commit apostasy, what else can we do to bring them back? We've already told them the gospel. We've reached out to them in love. Same thing here. So the passage ends with two alternatives. If you'll drop down to the last line of chapter 10, verse 39. Two alternatives. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. There are two possibilities. There are those who shrink back, having seen the truth, having tasted God's grace, having been forgiven, having been regenerate, having been sanctified, having been made new creatures, and then shrink back. The end is destruction. This is a very sobering word. Very sobering word, that you have the freedom, having known Christ,
to reject him, but the end is destruction. The other category is those who have faith and keep their souls. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? So here's a word to a church that is under these three great pressures, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says, if you capitulate to those pressures, if you commit apostasy, and if you remain apostate, he's not talking about backsliding and then coming back to the Lord, momentary thing, but a final apostasy. If you end up capitulating to the temptation to go back to the old way of religion, if you capitulate to the temptation to immorality, if you give in to the pressure of persecution and end up denying Christ, you lose everything. But hang in there. Have faith, and you keep your soul. Sir Thomas More, at his trial, was said to have commented to Richard Rich, who betrayed him with falsehood and lies, said, "It is written, Richard, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? But for Wales," Richard Rich was offered the princedom of Wales, and for that he betrayed Thomas More. What would it take for you to betray the Lord Jesus? What would they have to offer? What would the temptation be that would make you capitulate? It's a very sobering word. He says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want us to bear that in mind. We have, I think, a cheap grace too much of the time. We have an easy Christianity. We want to bring down the standards to accommodate everybody. No cost of discipleship. Just get on the bandwagon. There's a cost to be paid. Sometimes an enormous cost. Some of our brothers and sisters around the world are paying an enormous cost of persecution and martyrdom. And I would say to you, on the basis of a very fragmentary report that slipped out, that the church behind the Iron Curtain is infinitely stronger than the church in America. What would it take for you to capitulate? Well, he doesn't dwell on that subject, but he will come back to it one more time. Instead, he moves to the positive. And chapter 11 is the great encouragement to faith. And I just praise God for including this chapter in the Bible. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. He goes on to say a few verses later, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So faith becomes the very basis of the whole show. The whole Christian endeavor is a matter of faith. Let's look at that definition before we go any further. The assurance of things hoped for. In other words, the absolute certainty that what God promises is mine. The assurance of things hoped for. Now, that's not just any old thing that you would ever want to hope for, but that which God promises and becomes the Christian hope. It's not a vague kind of wistful, wishful thinking, but it's what God promises as the content of our complete salvation with him. And it's the absolute certainty that it's mine because he promises it. The conviction of things not seen, or as the King James Version puts it, the evidence of things not seen. And we tend to say, seeing is believing, right? Seeing is the evidence. But he says, this is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, the evidence when there is no evidence. Or to put them together, as the Living Bible translates it, it is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. Like that? The certainty that what we hope for, and I'd add, in God's Word, what God promises, the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. Mark Twain's famous definition of religion was, believe in what you know ain't so. But the book of Hebrews would say, believing what you know is so, even though the evidence points in the opposite direction. Even though much of the evidence, sometimes even though an enormous, overwhelming amount of evidence points in the opposite direction, faith is believing what you know is so in spite of that contrary evidence. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Okay? And against that backdrop, as we look at this litany of heroes from the Old Testament, I want to suggest to you that we're going to see two things, and I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. It would take too long, and I want to really leave that for you to enjoy in leisurely Bible study. We will pick up a couple of examples here. But two things I think will stand out from all these examples of by faith so-and-so, by faith so-and-so. It says verse 4, by faith Abel did this. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, and so on. Two things will stand out, I think. Number one, miraculous victories that confirm men's faith. Part of the litany is a celebration of the victories. People who hung in there with God, and God rewarded them in the most extraordinary ways. Things happened which just confirmed there's a God in heaven who still hears prayer and answers it. Praise God. And that's a great encouragement. But the other thing, and I think that it's the predominant thing, is unswerving allegiance to God even when the confirmations are not forthcoming. Okay? On the one hand, miraculous victories that confirm men's faith. On the other, unswerving allegiance to God, even when the confirmations are not forthcoming. People who hung in there, even when the miracle didn't happen, even when the promise was not fulfilled in the way that they had hoped it might be, but they hung in there faithful to death. And I think you'll see, if you read it closely, that in fact, is the predominant model of what a faithful person really turns out to be. Let's pick up just a couple of instances here. It talks about all manner of different things, some very odd examples of what really is faith. I think you could generalize from the chapter to say that virtually everything that receives God's commendation in the Old Testament was done by faith. Some of it was very rigorous, and some of it was very seemingly superficial, just almost a matter of course. But let's start with verse 13. Having talked about Abraham and Sarah, and then the fact that God opened her womb and gave to them descendants, a tremendous number of descendants, he says in verse 12, therefore from one man and from him as good as dead, he was so old, there were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Part of the fulfillment of the promise that he gave to Abraham when he first called him. But then he says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They didn't receive what they had been promised. The promise was, come out, Abraham, from the land of Ur and follow me, and I'm going to lead you to a land of milk and honey, a land flowing with abundant blessing, and I'm going to give you innumerable descendants. And that's really a quote from the book of Genesis. As many of the stars as the heaven or the grains of sand on the seashore. And in particular, one offspring, a descendant, by whom or because of whom all the nations of the world will consider themselves blessed. The messianic promise. Now part of that began to be fulfilled. Abraham did have children and grandchildren, and there began to be a great company of innumerable descendants that followed from him. But as far as the land, that promise was tremendously truncated. Do you know what Abraham ended up getting out of the promised land? How many know? He got a little plot of land 6 feet long and 2 feet wide. That's what he got. He ended up getting buried in a cave in Canaan. And all these descendants died in faith. See, having gone out expecting the land, but they didn't receive it. Promise was delayed. It was not fulfilled in the way that they had hoped. And yet, it says, having seen it and greeted it from afar, yet to be fulfilled. Goes on, he says, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, there was, in fact, a partial fulfillment generations later. There's a struggle going on, you may have read about right now, for that same piece of real estate. But even that is still only a partial fulfillment. He's saying that what they glimpsed was, in fact, the heavenly country, the city prepared with foundations not made by man. They saw themselves as strangers, sojourners, exiles here on earth, and their true citizenship is in heaven. You see, the point is, they hung in there. They were faithful even though the promise was not fulfilled in the way they had hoped, in the way they had anticipated. And their witness to us is that hanging in there is worth it. It's worth it, even when the promise is delayed. Let's look at verse 19. This is a remarkable one. He talks about Abraham again, and he's talking about Isaac being offered up. This being not only the long-expected son, but the one through whom all the promises had to come. Through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Verse 19, he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Do you remember Jesus' comment, Abraham rejoiced to see my day? Remember that? I think what we're being told here is that Abraham had an awareness, a God-given revelation that there would be a day of resurrection. He glimpsed that much of the gospel of Christ, that there would be a day of resurrection. I don't understand it. How in the world God could require me to slay my own son, the child of promise, the one on whom the whole blessing depends. But if God wants me to do that, I'm going to do it. And if I slay him, he's still God and he can raise him from the dead. And it says Abraham didn't waver, and that's why he's the father of the faith. Jews, Christians, and Mohammedans all consider him the father of the faith because he was able to perceive that even though all the evidence points in the opposite direction, God is still able. Though my hopes be destroyed, God is able to bring about resurrection. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, the day of resurrection. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his burial. Did you ever think of that as a great example of faith, to give directions concerning your burial? That seems a rather strange example, doesn't it? Can I shed one little glimmer of light on that for you? Joseph said, I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. I want to get back to that land that was promised. And do you remember that it says that on the day of Easter, not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but the graves of many of the saints were burst open. I want to suggest to you that Joseph was amongst them, and that God gave him that same insight to the day of resurrection, and he said, I'm going to be there. And so he made preparation to get himself back to the land of Canaan. Verse 26, speaking about Moses, all the various things, a recounting of the whole story of Moses. By faith he did this, by faith he did that. Verse 26, he considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses lived 1,300 years before Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he knew what he was going through was for the Christ. And he could see beyond the abuse to the reward. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? He's mentioned example after example. We skipped many of them. Noah, Enoch, Abel, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rahab, the harlot, the people in general. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. All these marvelous, mighty works of a supernatural, miracle-working God. But then he goes on. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. So far as we know, that's how Jeremiah died. That's not in the scripture, but it comes down through us from Hebrew legends that he was stuffed into a hollow log and sawn in half. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. See what I said? We have, on the one hand, the mighty confirmations of faith. But then we have this litany of those who didn't have their faith miraculously confirmed, but hung in there under enormous pressure, under deprivation, under affliction, under pain, under persecution, under suffering, under death, under sorrow, under bereavement, under ill treatment. And all these, he says, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What I think he's suggesting to us is that faith, as I said at the beginning, is a matter of continuing, unswerving allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, even when everything's going against us, when the evidence is mounting up that he's not trustworthy. He's given us all these promises, and they're not coming true. And I'm going from bad to worse. And I hang in there. Because over against the evidence of the world in which I live is the evidence of God's character and his promise, and I believe that, and it's worth it. There's an awful lot of teaching going around in our generation that if you become a Christian, and if you just have enough faith, you're never going to have any problems. If you get sick, you just say a little prayer and you get rid of your sickness. You're going to have financial blessing. You're going to have success in your business. Things are just going to go upward and onward and better every day. And I say that's hogwash. It comes close to blasphemy. A God in his graciousness may well treat you gently. I suspect that for most of us, the gentle blessings will be more numerous at the beginning than they are later on. The things may well get harder the further we go on with Christ. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they're not persecuting you, at least to some extent, then it may be questionable about how close you've gotten to Jesus. The world hasn't changed. It would treat him the same way today that it treated him when he was here. The more you get to be like him, the more likely it is you're going to get the same treatment he got. And if God didn't remove his hand, sorry, let me put that the other way. If God did remove his hand of protection from Jesus and allowed them to scourge and crucify him, it just may be that he trusts you enough to think that you too, like the early apostles, would consider yourself blessed to suffer shame for his name. That's a heavy teaching. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You know, if it were an easy guarantee to success in worldly terms, fatter paycheck every month, more and more material blessing, who wouldn't be a Christian? But he's saying, hang in there, even when everything is going the opposite direction. because God's character, His faithfulness, is trustworthy, and His promise is altogether true. And the end of the story, which the world cannot see, is that heavenly city. And we're just strangers and sojourners here, and our true citizenship is there. There will be blessing, and we do need to learn to exercise greater faith for the here and now. And there will be miracles, and there will be dramatic answers to prayer. But that's one side of the coin. The other side is, what do you do when God takes you through the valley of the shadow of death? Do you believe that He's still your good shepherd? Thinking about John Bordelon, who had visions of ministry. And those visions are cut off. I said to Karen yesterday morning, what do you make of that? What do you make of John's visions? She said, you know, I think that we're so close to the Lord's return that God is giving to people visions that cannot and will not be fulfilled until the kingdom. She says, I think John saw a glimpse of the kingdom. In an ultimate sense, there's no doubt that he did. All these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had foreseen something better for us, we're going to be included, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Praise God that Moses didn't get there, because then I'd have been left out. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see what I mean when I said again tonight that Jesus is the principal example to us. We've got all these other witnesses, but Jesus is the chief witness. And his witness is exactly what we've just been seeing, a witness of hanging in there faithful through the shame and pain of the cross, despising that shame because he could see beyond it. It's not a matter of God's in his heaven, all's right with the world, but God's in his heaven, the world's in desperate shape, but my citizenship is with God. We're surrounded by all these witnesses then, this great cloud or crowd of witnesses. And again, I want to remind you, they're not witnessing us. We sometimes have the picture of me being down on the playing field in this great stadium of fans watching. You know? That's not what it's saying. They're witnessing to us. They're saying, I did it. I made it. You can make it too. It's worth it. Keep running. They're witnessing to us. The combined testimony, the combined witness of all of these noble men and women of faith is, you can do it. Keep going. Keep running. Don't give up. And Jesus, the chief witness, he says, the author and finisher, King James, or here, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who initiated it. He's the one who is the perfect example of it. And he's the one who's going to bring it into completion. Looking unto Jesus, we take all the witness of all the others, and then we look firmly at the chief witness, and with him and for him we run. We cast aside all that clings, all the weights of sin and immorality and compromise and all the temptations to capitulate. We run the race that's set before us. You remember back in chapter 5, it said of Jesus, in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and he was heard. You remember that? But the answer was no. He was heard, but the answer was no. He begged God, let this cup pass from me, but the answer was no. And he didn't bail out. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Why did he endure the cross? Because he saw beyond it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When the sledding gets rough, as well it might, will you be able to see beyond it to the joy that is promised, that is an absolute certainty to the eye of faith? so that we can despise the hard times for that joy. Final section then deals with discipline, the discipline of God, and he says, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Maybe some of you have. I haven't yet. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, from Proverbs 3, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God doesn't care about you if he doesn't discipline you. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, chapter 5, Jesus was spoken of as though a son, yet he learned obedience from the things he suffered. He went from perfection to greater perfection, from obedience to greater obedience. It wasn't that he was lacking anything originally, but that he grew. And this is God's will for us. I'd say that when there are difficulties that beset us, again, think of the full range of the sort of terrible things that you may face in your own life, from financial deprivation to bereavement to persecution to being rejected by your family to marital crisis to problems with your children, whatever. There'd be three questions that I'd want us to raise. Number one, is there anything that I've done to bring this upon myself? Before I start blaming other people and getting angry at God, is there anything I've done to bring this upon myself? It may well be that this is simply the outworking of my sin or my foolishness. And before I blame God, let me check myself out. Some of you, I'm going to be visiting in a hospital ward, and you're going to be dying of lung cancer. And before you get angry at God, check out how many times you've ignored the Surgeon General's warning. There are things we bring on ourselves. Is there anything I've done to bring this upon myself? Secondly, is there anything to be learned from this that might be of help to someone else? It may be that you're totally innocent, and now you've got this enormous problem. It's not really likely that you are totally innocent, but let's suppose you're blameless, and why is God allowing this to happen to poor me? Well, again, before you get too angry, Lord, is there anything here that I can learn from and turn it into ministry? Jesus didn't suffer through any guilt of his own, but he was willing to accept all of that for others. Are you? Is there an insight here? Is there a lesson? Is there something here that might be of comfort or encouragement to someone else? A year ago, the Bordelons lost their son, Howard. And the whole community was incredibly strengthened by the way they endured that particular affliction. I called up PJ yesterday morning, and she greeted me with laughter and joy on the telephone. How do you deal with these problems that come into your life? Has God forgotten his promises to PJ? Is his character suddenly untrustworthy? Is she able to believe that he's going to turn that to good and use it for ministry to others? She's already ministering. That's the marvelous thing about that family. Thirdly, do I dare to see God's hand using this circumstance to make me more like Christ? I don't see anything that I've done to bring it on myself, and I don't yet see any way that it's going to profit anybody else. And still I've got this terrible affliction, whatever it might be. Do I dare to see God's hand on my life in the midst of affliction making me more like Christ? I can choose to believe that he's going to use it for good, even though I don't see the evidence of that. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. I'll choose to believe that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I love him. I'm called by him. I don't understand how he could possibly have chosen this to fall on my shoulders, but I accept it. And I ask you, Lord, use it in my life to make me more like Jesus in my character. Sweeter, more humble, more responsive to the promptings of your spirit. Job said, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The image there of the lame man trying to walk along, and if the road is bumpy and twisting, he's going to fall and make it even worse and ultimately ruin himself. He says, make it straight. I believe this is a corporate word. We're to make straight paths for each other. We're to lift each other's drooping hands and strengthen each other's weak knees. And part of the reason I think that is that it's such a direct echo of Aaron and Hur standing alongside of Moses when they were fighting with Amalek. And it said that whenever Moses held up his hand, the Israelites got the victory. But he got tired and it began to droop. And whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalekites began to get the victory. And so Aaron and Hur come on either side, and they prop him up. They hold his hands up, and they get the victory. Strengthen each other. Hold each other's weak hands up. Make straight paths for each other. Strive for peace with all men, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The reference there about a root of bitterness is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, and the whole of that passage is a warning against there being anyone within the whole company of Israel who would have a root, a poisonous root, literally, that would produce poisonous fruit. And it's characterized as somebody who says, I'm safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. See? And the warning is that the whole people will suffer. The whole people will suffer. If there's even one person in their midst saying, I'm safe, nobody's going to know that I've got this little private area of compromise. See to it that there not be a poisonous root producing poisonous fruit. How do you respond to difficult circumstances? With bitterness? Get angry at God? Damn it, how did you ever allow this to happen to me? You see, the whole people will suffer. The whole people will suffer. And we're to strengthen each other at that point. The example that he picks out, what an interesting example, is Esau. King James Version, that is a fornicator and a profane person. They soften that a little bit for us here. Immoral or irreligious, like Esau. And what was his great sin? Traded his birthright for a mess of pottage. We have instant coffee. We have instant TV dinners. We have instant everything. We're an instant people. We don't know how to wait. We don't have any patience. Lord, make me patient right now. Yeah. We're not able to have delayed gratification. And so if the sledding gets rough now, and God promises it's going to be okay, there's reward eventually. The great temptation is not to wait, but to bail out and have that mess of pottage, whatever that might be. Instant gratification, fulfill the need right now. You remember the three temptations, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are you going to capitulate? Don't be like that. Afterward, he wished he could have back what he'd lost, but it was too late. And there comes a time when God says, it's too late. It's too late. You've blown it. Don't be like that. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. It was that awesome, that frightening. They said, no more. But you've not come to that. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. The holiness of God on Mount Sinai was overwhelming. It was too great for them to handle. But you've not come to that. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You've not come to that. But you have come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. You've come to something greater. If they were awe-stricken at Mount Sinai, you've come to something infinitely greater. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You've come to the reality. And we've come full circle. Chapter 2 said, how much less shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And now we come full circle. How much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? Well, just some bits and pieces then in closing from the final chapter. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What applied to the first generation of Christians applies today. There's a series of exhortations here to brotherly love, to marital fidelity, to freedom from materialism, all grounded finally on our confidence that the Lord is able to provide. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Hang in there. Verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Our citizenship again is in heaven. We've been told throughout the whole book that there's no further sacrifice to be given. Jesus has offered the perfect and complete sacrifice, but verse 15 speaks of another kind of sacrifice. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Not a sacrifice for sin. That's taken care of. But a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, as our prayer book puts it. Sacrifice of adoration. Verse 17 and 18, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. I've got to give account for you. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. And pray for us. Pray for us, for we're sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. And then finally the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We've seen Jesus as superior to all the prophets, superior to angels and archangels, superior to Moses, to Aaron, superior to Joshua. He's superior to Levi and all the Levitical priests. He's superior to the sacrifice. He's superior to the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's superior to the whole Old Testament covenant. He's superior, finally, to any city here on earth, any dwelling place, any community. He's superior to all things. And we're invited to come to this Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped by him with everything good to do his will, to the glory of his name.